said, let's turn to the Gospel of John, and before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just ask you to bless our study here today as we look into the Gospel of John chapter 12. And Lord, I ask that you teach us these lessons here. Lord, help us not to be like these crowds. Lord, help us not to be fickle people who just come to you for self-centered reasons, Lord, or because we're interested in you as a celebrity, Lord, but that our faith be real and deep, a faith like Mary's, Lord, where we sit at your feet and look into your eyes and see how you're troubled for this world, Lord, and that spills over into our hearts and changes our hearts, and Lord, we're in tune with what you would have us to do. There's some great truths here for us to learn today, Lord, and we can only learn them by the power of your Holy Spirit, so I ask that you anoint our ears and anoint my mouth today as you teach us from your word. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. There was a pitcher back in the 80s named Donnie Moore. He was on top of the world. Some of you might have heard of him. He pitched for the California Angels, and in 1985 and 1986, I mean, he had premier seasons. He was a closer, and in 1985, he had 31 saves, a 1.92 ERA. For those of you that are not familiar with baseball, 3 is really good, so a 1.92 is great. He was an American League All-Star, and I mean, he was a favorite in Los Angeles, playing for the Los Angeles Angels. I mean, just about every time he took the field, he would come in and do a tense situation. The crowd knew he was going to make the save, and they would give him a standing ovation as he walked onto the field. And it was this, the whole world had gone after him. But in 1986, he was largely responsible for the California Angels making the playoffs, and they won the first round series, and then they made it to the American League Championship Series, and they were playing Boston, and they were leading Boston 3-1. And all they had to do was win one more game, and they were in the World Series for the very first time in the history of the California Angels. And that's when Donnie Moore's world changed. I remember watching that game. I remember how exciting it was. Here were the Angels. Gene Autry owned the Angels. You know, everybody loved Gene Autry, and so you were rooting for the Angels, and they had this opportunity to get in the World Series. And they were leading the Angels by a run going into the top of the ninth inning. And so they bring Donnie Moore in. And Donnie Moore comes into the standing ovation, and the crowd's all excited, and they know it's all over because he's going to shut them down. And he gets the first two out, strikes the first two guys out. It's almost over. Then he walks a guy. And then Dave Henderson comes up to bat, and he hits a 2-run homer, and Boston takes the lead. They win the game. They went on to win the series in 7. And Donnie Moore was crushed. I mean, that wasn't all. I mean, at that point, I mean, the TV got on him. The TV sports announcers got on him. The papers got on him. They chastised him as being a choker. And then the next season, every time he pitched, when he came out onto the mound, he came out to a resounding chorus of boos. I mean, the crowd booed him. And that began to get into his head, and his ERA really jumped up really high. And by the end of the year, the California Angels had cut him. Well, he tried to come back in 1989, and he was playing with the Omaha Royals. He didn't do very well. And by June, they had cut him, and his baseball career was over. A month later, he took a .357, he shot his wife, and put it to his head, and he killed himself. See, he had never gotten over that fall from being a crowd favorite to being a goat. He just couldn't handle it. But you know what? And the lesson here isn't so much about handling failures. That's not where I'm heading here with this today. But it's really about crowds. It's about the crowd. It's about the world. Friends, don't kid yourself. That's the way of the world. One minute, the world will love you. If you're doing what the world wants you to do, I mean, they'll be cheering you, and they'll be your best fan. But the next minute, when you're no longer pleasing them, hey, they'll turn on you really quick. I mean, ask George Bush. You think people maybe turned on George Bush a little bit? Remember when we first went into the Iraq war and everything was looking good and we were beating the Iraqis really bad and you realize that his poll numbers, he had like an 80% approval rating in the polls. Well, then that war began to cost us something. We began to see the body bags coming home. It began to hurt our economy, and all of a sudden the world turned against him, didn't it? It looked like the world had gone after him. But then all of a sudden it turned against him, and he ended up his presidency with one of the lowest approval ratings, if not the lowest approval rating in the history of the presidency. Barack Obama, he looks like he's on top of the world right now, doesn't it? It looks like the world has gone after him. Give it time. Give it time, friends. I mean, they're starting to wear him down too, and you give it time, and the world will hate him too. And that's really what happens here in the story that we're going to look at today. We're going to see, and really we're going to see this play out over the coming chapters. But here's Jesus on Palm Sunday, and it looked as if the whole world had gone after him. But in just a few days, that's going to change, and most of those people that are crying out to make him king are going to want him dead. And I want to pick up the story now. We left off in chapter number, finishing up on chapter number 11. I want to pick it up in chapter number 12. Now, actually chapter 12 really is just a continuation of where we left off in chapter 11. If you remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, here was Lazarus. He had been dead 4 days, and Jesus raises him from the dead, and word gets out about this great miracle. There was a pretty good crowd there that saw him do it. And then the word gets out all over Jerusalem, and all the crowds are gathering for Passover, and the roads are and the highways are full of people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're all excited about seeing Jesus. I mean, they really want to see Jesus. But remember what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted him dead, and so they had given this command that if anybody, you know, saw Jesus, they were to turn him in and so that they could seize him and that they could kill him. And so Jesus leaves and he goes to Ephraim for a little bit of respite before he makes this final march back into Jerusalem to face the cross and die for our sins and the sins of the world. And so anyway, let's pick it up in verse number 1 of chapter 12. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, just 6 days before his death, Jesus came to Bethany." Now he's back in Bethany where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And he came to where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And so we have, let's even go on to verse number 2. "And there they made him supper." They made him supper. Martha made him supper. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, let me set the scene for you at the table. At the table, we have Mary, and we have Martha, and we have the disciples, and we have more than likely Simon the leper, because this took place at Simon the leper's house. If this is the same story that's told, and more than likely, almost assuredly it is, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, then this didn't take place at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It took place at the home of Simon the leper, if you go back and read this in Matthew and in Mark. Now, why would they be at Simon the leper's home instead of at Lazarus's home? Well, you just think about the situation. I mean, Lazarus, I mean, you think everybody wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, I would love to go look at a guy who had been dead for 4 days and he had been raised from the dead, and I'd want to see a man who raised him from the dead, and I'd want to ask him some questions. Man, tell me what it was like. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Lazarus was already writing his book, you know, so he could sell his book and make a little few bucks, because that's what most people do when they have these experiences. It's funny Lazarus didn't, but most do. So we know this was at the home of Simon the leper. More than likely, Jesus is back in town. He's gonna march into Jerusalem. He knows he's coming into Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to face the crowds at this point. And so they go to Simon, you know, probably to an obscure place, to Simon the leper's house, and there they're getting prepared for his march into Jerusalem. And so then again in verse number 2 it says, "There they made him supper." Now, Martha served. I mean, here's Martha. She's not even at her own house. I mean, this lady liked to cook. She's like my wife. I mean, she really likes to cook. Wherever she's at, she wants to cook and she wants to serve. Now, I said that about my wife, but when all the boys were here this weekend and we were all requesting our meals at every other hour, she wasn't that happy about cooking this weekend, but she does like to serve, and Martha liked to serve, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Now, just picture that. At the table is this man who was raised from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. And at the table is Jesus, and the disciples are there. Man, if I was one of those disciples, I'd just be in awe of the whole situation. I'd be looking at, man, what? This is unbelievable. Lazarus, tell us about this. But Lazarus really doesn't, Lazarus doesn't say anything. We don't hear that Lazarus said a word. And if he did say a word, it's not given to us what he had to say. And as I said before, there's a lot of people who wouldn't handle it that way. I mean, Paul, remember Paul in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about having, gone to the third heaven and seen sights and sounds that were inexpressible, that he speaks in the third person as if it's somebody else, because he doesn't even want to say it was himself that saw these sights. And I think sometimes pride sets in and these people have these experiences and it makes me wonder if they even had them when it's all about them and their experience. But anyway, we'll leave that alone. Let's go to verse number 3. It says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, spikenard's a spice, a perfume. It was used often in burials and to keep the body from stinking. And so Mary took a pound of, and she'd more than likely been saving this for her own burial. But at this point, I think she senses something's about to happen. And so she takes this pound of very costly oil and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, we know from Matthew and Mark that she actually, or from Mark rather, that she actually broke the bottle. She poured it over his hair, and the oil flowed down to his feet. And then she wiped his feet, wiped the oil off of his feet. Now, and you got this room full of this wonderful odor, just look at Mary. I mean, Mary to me is, if you want to do a case study on spiritual giants in the Bible, Mary has to be in that list. I mean, whenever we see Mary, where is Mary at? She's at the feet of Jesus. Friends, that's a great pattern to follow. She's at the feet. When we first see her in Luke chapter 10, I believe it's at, when we see Jesus at the house of Martha and Mary. Martha, again, she's cooking and she's running around. And where is Mary? She's at the feet listening to, she's at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And then when we see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and Lazarus is about to be raised from the dead, where do we see Mary? We see her at the feet of Jesus. And now we see her at his feet, wiping his feet. And so, again, what a great spiritual giant she is. And we'll talk about her a little bit more in just a second. But contrast her with Judas. I mean, look at Judas in the very next few verses here. It says, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Now, how would you like to have your name in the Bible because your son was Judas Iscariot? I hope that nothing's ever said like that about my sons. I hope my name's not written somewhere because of something terrible my sons do. But friend, but I tell you what we get out of that is that as parents, we have culpability for what our children do. We have responsibility for what our children do. They're a reflection on you and I, what our children do. And so if we raise up little devils, then. Our name might be mentioned somewhere in the wrong place too. We don't want that to happen. So there's a lesson right there in that name. And anyway, it says, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, now this is probably not Simon the leper, it's probably a different Simon. It says, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? That's what it's worth, and given to the poor. Now, we get pretty hard on Judas here, but the other disciples, if you go to Matthew and Mark and look at this account, they were the ones, they were all in unison on this. They were all mad at Mary for doing this. I mean, why would you waste this very expensive perfume and just pour it over the head of Jesus? Why would you do that? But it's Judas's heart that we want to look at right here because he's the ringleader of this, and there's something else going on in his life that we want to look at in verse number 6. It says, then he said, not that he cared for the poor. Now, maybe the other disciples did. I don't really think so. I really thought they thought it was extravagant, and I don't know that they cared for the poor. They might have figured, hey, we could eat a little bit better if we had this money. you know, I mean, we're eating nothing but bread and fish. Maybe we could get a steak every once in a while if we had this 300 denarii, you know. But whatever, their hearts were wrong on this. But Judas's was really terribly wrong. Look at verse 6. It says, then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had put the money in, had the money box, and he used the money box to take what was put in it. I mean, it was pretty much his little personal spending account. And so he points out what he says is the wickedness of Mary, but what is he doing when he does this? He's covering up his own wickedness. You know, the Bible says, beware of the flatterer. It also says, beware of judgmental people. Beware of, because both of them are trying to do something. They're trying to hide a wicked heart. A flatterer flatters because he's up to something. He wants something, and there's something self-centered in his nature that is the reason that he's flattering. I'm almost, you know, I'm always kind of weary of flatterers, people that just constantly flatter. I don't get any of that, so it's rare, but now I'll never get any, so I really messed myself up. But you do, when you hear somebody all the time flattering, you know they're, you can just, there's words for what we call those kind of people, but they're looking for something. They're trying to get something out of that person. The same thing's true with somebody who's judgmental. I mean, when you hear people constantly putting people down, why are they doing that? They're doing that to lift themselves up. They're doing that to hide their own wicked heart. Now, we all have, the heart is desperately evil, and so we all have to watch this. That's one of the reasons I try to check myself when I want to say something wicked about somebody else. What am I trying to hide in my own heart? And so Judas was just trying to hide his own wicked heart because he was stealing the money. And people like to do that. I you know, whenever you do something extravagant for the Lord, there's people that will put that down. And a lot of times they're putting it down because they're not doing anything at all for the Lord. I mean, I hear people, you know, you got to be careful with this. I mean, somebody goes out and they build a beautiful church building. Man, look, if we ever have the money, I would love to build a beautiful church building for Calvary Chapel, build it under the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you're just wasting your money. But people say, man, why are they building that beautiful building? They could have used that money for the poor. The very person that says that ain't ever given a nickel to the poor usually. You know, or that's all they've given is a nickel. Do they give them a dollar when they see them along the streets or something like that? Really, they don't have a heart for the poor. Friends, it's okay every once in a while to do something extravagant for the Lord. If you're doing it under the Lord, now that doesn't give you an excuse not to be a good steward of the money that God gives you. But friends, if you do something extravagant and don't let anybody criticize you for that. Look at the next verse in verse number 7. It says, but Jesus said to Judas, let her alone. I'm sure he said it with a stern voice to all the disciples. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. I mean, this wasn't some spontaneous just act of emotion right here that she did. She wasn't wasting this spikenard. She wasn't just extravagantly blowing something away. She knew what she was doing. She planned what she had done. She had probably saved this spikenard for herself. But at some point, she realized that Jesus was about to die and that she wasn't going to use it for herself. She was going to use it for Jesus Christ, that his death was coming soon. Now, how did she know that? How did Mary know that and the other disciples didn't know that? Well, you know what? She just listened. I mean, didn't he tell them? Often he told them. Go back and read the Gospels. I mean, quite often he'd say to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he will be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and then be killed and then raised on the third day. And Mary probably had heard him say that, and she probably had realized that. But let me tell you what more importantly about Mary. Mary was at his feet. She was as close to him always when she was around him as she could possibly get. And she could look into his eyes, and she could see his eyes were troubled. She could see that maybe his hour had come. And she was so spiritually astute to what was going on that she took that spikenard, broke it, poured it over his head, and wiped his feet in honor of his burial. Now, You know what Jesus says about that? You know how much he liked that? Did he rebuke her? No, he rebuked the disciples. He rebuked Judas. He says, if you go back and look at this in Matthew and Mark, wherever the gospel is preached, this act, what she has done here, will be a memorial unto me. Mary was a spiritual giant in God's eyes, in the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's why this memorial is right here. That's why it's in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels and in John, because it is a memorial unto her. She'll be honored forever because of that sacrifice that she made. Now, what about us? Have we done anything in our life that we can say is a memorial for us? Something we've done for him that would become a memorial to us for what we've done? I mean, I don't think we should go around seeking memorials for ourselves, but we should seek to do something of eternal significance, shouldn't we? We should. I mean, Jesus is the one who honored her. She didn't honor herself. If she had honored herself, well, then pride would have set in and she'd blown the whole thing. That's what we tend to do. But, you know, I've got to ask myself, am I doing anything that would lead, that someone might say, or Jesus might say at some point, that was a memorial unto you. What you did for me was a memorial unto you. Well, how do we do that? How does that happen? Follow Mary. Where was Mary? At his feet. You worship Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the opportunity to do something of eternal significance in your life. If you stay at his feet, if that's where you're at most of the time, looking into those eyes, looking at those nail-scarred hands with your spiritual eyes, you're going to do something of eternal significance before you die. Verse number 8, it says, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Judas, I know your heart, he says. I know that you have no concern for the poor. You could care less about the poor. And you're not, you want to steal the money. You're not wanting to help the poor. Now there's a lesson here for all of us. We should never put our service to others, including our service to the poor, above our relationship with Jesus Christ. Never. You know, I've known people over my past 20 years of being a Christian who have immersed themselves in good works. They do all sorts of good things for the poor, but it's almost as if they're lost as a goose because they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. You know, that's what's the social. Have you heard of the social gospel? That's what the social gospel is all about. What the social gospel says, you know, hey, you've been given the Great Commission, you've been given the Sermon on the Mount, then go out and live it, and one of the ways you live it is by serving the poor. And you go out and do your good works, and somehow if you do enough good works, you'll make it to heaven. But the social gospel ignores sanctification. It actually ignores salvation. I mean, it's almost as if they could care less if the poor people get saved. It ignores salvation. It ignores sanctification. It ignores a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's void of any value. You know what? Jesus says in verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Can we say that as Christians? He's with me. He never leaves me or forsakes me. So I have him with me always. So what should be my priority? Always. My relationship with him, my sanctification, my salvation has been taken care of. My relationship with him, that should be my priority. That's why when the Jews back in chapter 6 asked Jesus, hey, what work must we do in order to obtain eternal life? Remember what Jesus said? This is the work that you must do. You must believe on me. Your faith is the most valuable thing you have. Now, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, then he's going to direct you to helping the poor. But he's going to direct you to helping in the poor in a way that has eternal significance, in a way that really can help the poor. And so we don't go out just trying to like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to do good works. We go out and if we're in a relationship with Christ, and we do help the poor, but we do it by his through his guidance and through his direction and by his spirit. All right, verse number 9. going on now. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came. They knew that he was. Now, here's really what's going on at this point. They know he's in Bethany. Word gets out he's in Bethany, somewhere in Bethany. Word gets out. You know, they had asked in the last chapter, will he come? Is he going to come? You think he's got the guts to come and face the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You think he's got the Sanhedrin? You think he's got the guts to do that? Well, the answer is yes, isn't it? And they get word now that he's coming into Jerusalem. And he's a celebrity now, and so is Lazarus a celebrity. So it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only now. I mean, Jesus was a celebrity in his own right. I mean, he had done lots of other miracles other than just raising Lazarus from the dead. But now they wanted to see Lazarus too. Now that kind of gives me a signal right there that there's something wrong with their heart. I mean, they're going after whoever the celebrity is. It's kind of like you remember when Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter said, hey, let us build three tabernacles. What was Peter saying? In essence, there's three gods up here. There's three glorified people up here. There's Christ and there's Elijah and there's Moses. And so let us build three tabernacles. Now, Peter got a pretty strong rebuke, and it wasn't his first one, and it wasn't his last one. He got a pretty strong rebuke, kind of like God does me all the time. He got a pretty strong rebuke, didn't he? A voice out of heaven came and said, worship him, worship my son. That's who you worship, not Elijah and Moses. And so that's, you know, these people kind of were like that. They just wanted to see somebody famous. They wanted to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Now, we get to another but. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Also, why are they also there? Because they had already, we know they had plotted to put Jesus to death. Now they've added Lazarus to the list. Isn't that the way sin works? I mean, you sin and then you got to destroy the evidence. If you don't want to get caught, you got to destroy the evidence of sin. I think it was Sir Walter Scott that said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Sin creates, or doesn't create, but sin causes us to sin more. It's a perpetual thing that never ends. Sin has eternal significance in the negative sense. And so one sin leads to another sin. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, we come to the next verse. The next day, a great multitude, thousands upon thousands that had come to the feast. Remember I told you that Josephus said that during the Passover that the population of Jerusalem doubled from 1 million to 2 million. There was like a million Jews and proselytes there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the most important feast. And so there's this great multitude here. They hear Lazarus has been raised from the dead. They hear Jesus is coming into town and he's marching in that day. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel, they cry out, the King of Israel. Now, what we see in here is Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. He had come in. This, finally, we've been waiting for this. His hour has come. I mean, the crowds have gathered. He marches into Jerusalem. They've lined the streets. They wave these palm branches. And then as he passes by, they cast the palm branches on the ground and cry out, Hosanna, save us now, is what that means. That's a word seed for the Messiah. So that's a messianic term that's coming out of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. And they go on to cry out, blessed is he, the Messiah, who comes in the name of Jehovah, the Lord. And so we know this is a messianic psalm. And then they cry out, the King of Israel. In other words, we want to make you our king. Be our king. Be our Messiah. Save us from Rome. Give us prosperity. Now, if you notice here, up until now, when they tried to make Jesus king, what did he do? He rebuked that overture. He would not receive that overture when they tried to make him king. But here he says nothing. He doesn't try to stop them. And in fact, if you look at this account in the other Gospels, the Pharisees and Sadducees scold him for that. And in fact, they say, stop them. Don't let them say that. Don't let them say that you're the Messiah. And what did Jesus say? Hey, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. I like what Kim had to say last week in worship. He says, I'm going to worship God today because I don't want a rock to take my place. Friends, I don't want rocks taking my place either. I want to cry out and I want to worship God. And then in verses 14 and 15, it says, Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's a direct quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Amazing that could be predicted. Daniel predicted the very day when Jesus would ride in on that colt. And so how did they predict it? Well, you know, most people say that Jesus rode in so that he could fulfill prophecy. No, he fulfilled prophecy by riding in. Friends, God is outside of time. I've talked about this before. He's in eternity. He can see the present. He knows the present. He knows the past. He sees it as the everlasting now. He sees that. And so not only can God predict the future, he sees the future. And so when he tells Zechariah to write that, he's writing what's actually being seen right here that very day. Now, why did Jesus ride in on a donkey's colt? There's a lot of scholars that say that was the way most kings rode in that day. And I think if most kings rode in that day, I don't know that it would be noted there that he rode on a donkey's colt. It would have said he rode in. If most kings rode in on a chariot and he rode in on a chariot, I think it would say chariot. I don't think that's the case. I don't think most kings did ride a donkey's colt. I think there are some cases where they did, and you could show that. But most kings didn't ride donkey's colts. What did they ride? They rode stallions, and they rode in on chariots. And here's Jesus riding in on a donkey's colt. Now, why did he ride in on a donkey's colt? It's there for a reason. It's symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic of his humility, and it's symbolic of his purpose. I mean, here is God Almighty who has emptied himself of his glory. He doesn't come in on a stallion. He doesn't come in on a chariot. He comes in on a donkey's colt. He humbles himself all the way to the cross to die for you and I. That's why he came in on a donkey's colt, to die for my sins and to die for your sins. I mean, there's scholars that say this could have never happened. What you're seeing right here could have never happened because Rome would have never allowed him to do what he did. They would have never allowed him to be called, declared king. But man, look at the scene here. It's almost kind of pitiful, isn't it? You got these Jews. You got thousands of Jews. He's on a donkey's colt. He's riding in, and they're throwing out palm branches and declaring him to be king. I mean, think about a Roman soldier. He had seen the generals ride in. When those generals rode in, they rode in on their chariot. And they came in, and they were carrying their captives. And they had hooks in their noses. And they would take the kings and the military generals that they captured, and they would take them to the arena, and they would fight to the death with each other, and the ones that survived then would face the beast until they had died. That's the way the Romans did it. And they're looking at this scene, and here's Jesus marching in, and he's on a colt, on a donkey, not on a donkey, but on the donkey's colt. And the Roman soldiers, I think, maybe almost chuckled at that. Are they going to chuckle when he comes back the second time? He's coming back the second time. He's not riding on a donkey's colt, is he? He's riding on a white horse, and his eyes are as flamed, and he has a crown, and he has a robe dipped in blood, and he has a sword comes out of his mouth, and on his thighs are written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, that's the way he's coming back. Then in verse 16. His disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand that this was prophecy being fulfilled at this point. They had to reflect on this. John is writing this decades later. And so they're able to reflect on this. They've looked at Scripture over and over again, and they see this as a fulfillment by the Spirit of God. Only by the Spirit of God can you see this as fulfillment of prophecy. And so his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when he was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these, and that they had done these things to him, they realized later on that this was prophecy fulfilled. I imagine that day. I mean, if I put myself in the disciples' shoes, here was Jesus coming in, and the Jews are declaring him to be king, and they had seen his power. They had seen the miracles. They had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And if he wanted to be king, he could be king. and they're declaring him to be king, and the crowds are yelling, "You are our king, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you're our Messiah." And I believe at that point the disciples are saying, "Oh man, this is good. This is really good," because this time he's not telling them don't say that. He's not walking away from them. He's receiving their praise. He's receiving their adulation. I mean, he's receiving this. So that means he's probably going to accept the crown. And guess what? We're going to sit at the right hand of the throne. And we're going to rule over Israel. That's probably what they're thinking at that point. They didn't realize at that point that he was coming in on a donkey's colt because he was about to go to the cross and die for their sins. And then in verse number 18, it says, here they are again. Aren't you get tired of hearing them? I read 18, didn't I? Let me read that in the 17 through 19. Therefore, the people who were with him when he... No, I didn't read it. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So they heard that Jesus was there. They gathered. They came. And they bore witness. They were at the parade. And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And so he gives us the reason for the crowds gathering and all the people who had witnessed the miracle and everybody who had heard about the miracle, they're all there. Are they there because they have faith in Jesus Christ at this point? No. Because they love Jesus Christ at this point? No, they're not there for that reason. And look what the Pharisees say, and we'll finish it there in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In their eyes, the whole world had gone after him. I mean, we're accomplishing nothing. I mean, all our threats against this man aren't working. All our threats against his disciples aren't working. I mean, we've told the people, if he comes into town, you better tell us so we can arrest him. And the people aren't listening to us. I mean, we put a price on his head and it's still not working. I mean, instead of arresting the guy and turning him in, they've gone after him. I mean, look, the world has gone after him. Don't worry, guys. Don't worry, Pharisees. They really haven't gone after him at that point. They've gone to a parade to see a celebrity. That's where they've gone. Many of the same people that lined that road that day and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Many of those same people were there that day at Pilate's praetorium and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." See, people are fickle. They're shallow, friends. Let's don't be like that. They'll turn on you in a minute. J. Vernon McGee, and I've told this story before, is often said that his favorite painting was the painting of the crucifixion scene after it was all over. There were the three empty crosses and the bodies had been taken down and the crowds are all gone and the only living thing there left in the background is a colt, a donkey's colt, eating palm branches. The only thing left. The crowds are gone. On Palm Sunday, it did look as if the whole world had gone after him. But it hadn't, and it never will until he comes back in glory. I mean, just study history. Study the history of the true church, friends. It is a remnant throughout history. Paul says in Romans 1:8, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now that sounds pretty encouraging to me, that the gospel had gone throughout the whole world. But where had it gone? It had gone to a church here and a little church there and somebody's home here and somebody's home there. The whole world hadn't gone after Jesus Christ. In 313 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And you could, some people say at that point it looked as if the whole world had gone after him. But friends, that was just a union between politics and religion, all about political expediency and political power. It had nothing to do with the world going after Jesus Christ. Then you study church history and you go through the Dark Ages and you come all the way up to the Reformation and great things. There's this great revival going on. There's people are turning back to the Word, and it looks as if the whole world has gone after him. But what did they do to those reformers, friends? They killed most of them. And the ones they didn't kill, they ran and left those countries and came where? To the United States of America. And you know what? It looked for a while when they did our Constitution, prepared our Constitution, wrote our Constitution, and amendments to the Constitution, it looks as if maybe the United States at least had gone after him. But look at us now. We certainly don't look like a country that's gone after him. I remember after 9/11 when the churches were all full, and it looked as if the whole world had gone after him. But it was only a few weeks, a few months, and the world had forgotten him or forgotten their troubles. They never really knew him. And the churches emptied out again. You know, during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be an angel that's going to come across the sky, and he's going to write the God. I don't know how exactly he's going to do it, but there's all sorts of speculation on how he's going to do it. But the whole world is going to hear the gospel. Now, you would think if you see an angel in the sky writing the gospel at that point, the whole world will go after him. But the whole world still rejects him. And they would rather have the rocks fall on them and die than to have him rule over them. You know, when you look at history and you look at this incident right here, it should cause every one of us to ask ourselves, have we really gone after him? I mean, are we just like these crowds in Jerusalem? I mean, for a while we're going to go after him until as long as it kind of meets our needs, or we think it's meeting some type of self-centered interest in our lives. But as soon as that doesn't happen, then we walk away. And really, we become nothing more than curiosity seekers ourselves. You know who I want to be like? I want to be like Mary. I want to be like Mary or David, who had a heart after God. I want to be someone who sits close to his feet and looks in his eyes and looks at those nail-scarred hands, remembering what he's done for me. That's who I want to be. Not part of the fickle church crowd, but part of the real church, the body of born-again believers who love the Lord not so much for what they can get out of him, but because of who he is and what he's already done for us. Oh, yeah, we have a great future. And, yeah, he wants to prosper his children. But there's much, much more to Christianity than that. Mary figured it out. We all need to figure it out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who marched into Jerusalem on a colt, Lord. Not for glory. He had emptied himself of his glory, Lord. But so that he could experience the glory of the cross for us, Lord, for each person in this room. We praise you and thank you for who he is and what he's done and for what he's doing in our lives. Help us to be sincere Christians, Lord, not fickle Christians, not part of the crowd, but people who sit at his feet and worship him, Lord, for who he is and what he's done. I praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. We're going to do the Lord's Supper and then we'll go from there. Mary broke the alabaster bottle of perfume and poured it over Jesus' hair, and it flowed down to his feet. And Jesus said, this will be a memorial to her wherever the gospel goes, throughout history, throughout eternity. It will be a memorial unto her. But you know what? It was also a memorial unto him. Because that breaking of that alabaster bottle, that expensive perfume, that invaluable perfume, is a picture of His body being broken. And that fragrance of His death coming forth from His body and reaching all of us here on earth as it's our salvation for our sins. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't mourn His death. We celebrate His death. Because His death is a free, sweet fragrance unto our souls. Paul put it like this. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. My wife sometimes before we go to church, goes into the bathroom and she sprays perfume all over herself. And it's so strong sometimes that if I come in there too quick, the perfume lands on me. That's why I smell like that sometimes when I come to church. You see the message there, the illustration there? I want to get as close to that broken bottle of Jesus' body as I possibly can get, so that that aroma lands on me. That fragrance lands on me. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are saved and among those who are unsaved." How do we get that fragrance? By getting real close to His broken body. Not by feeding the poor. That's a good thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't feed the poor. Not by doing good works, but by staying as close to Him as we possibly can and realizing that it's all of grace. And when we realize that, the Spirit flows through us and we're a sweet-smelling fragrance to this lost and dying world. That's the praise band to close us in a song.
Praise God. I'm encouraged today, y'all. Anybody else encouraged by the Word today? Hallelujah. Thank You for the Word, Father. We're just going to praise God. We're going to continue to praise God this morning. I don't want to be no rock. That's right. I'm praising God. Come on now.
Have a good week. Keep your heads up. Look to the hills. He's there for us. Amen.